We need to set the scene for these verses. Jesus has taken his inner circle of the disciples, the three who were the closest to him, Peter, James, and John, up to a mountain. We don't know where exactly that mountain was, but there are many mountains, many rises in the Judean wilderness, many places around the Jordan River in that desolate area. And suddenly they see Jesus the way he really is. And then they come down and they're confronted with this. Matthew 17, verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire and into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied. And then in Matthew 13:53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" they asked. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to him, "Only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor." And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith, or as other translations say, because of their unbelief. We started 2 weeks ago talking about focusing on eternity and how hard it is. Anybody here say, "Oh, it's not hard"? I think you're a liar. And we talked last week, we began to talk, why is it so hard to focus on eternal issues? Why is it so hard to continue to burn brightly for Christ? Why is it that the world just constantly sucks us back into its mold? As the book of Romans says. And we talked last week about how using worldly means can destroy us. And we talked about David putting the ark on the cart, and how it's not enough to have a heart for God. You need to have God's ways. Today, I want to talk about an equally important reason that people turn away from having a passionate, fiery faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the reality of unbelief. Unbelief is like the paralysis of the spiritual world. It is like the physical affliction of paralysis. Its characteristics are a numbing of our ability to feel. And at the same time, a weakening of our ability to move. Now I want you to notice something. This unbelief, this paralysis of the spiritual world can come from outside us. Look with me at Matthew 13, verse 58. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Did Jesus lack faith? Was Jesus experiencing unbelief? Their lack of faith inhibited his ability to perform miracles. Now someone will say, well, he was God, he could do anything he wants. But that does not take into account that God has chosen to self-limit himself in various ways. And one of them is, God has limited himself, not because he had to, but because he chose to. It's in line with his character, to the workings of his people. Now notice something about these people that lacked faith. They were God's visible people. They were not unbelievers. They were God's visible people. It wasn't that he was in a bar with the pagan motorcycle gang or with the sleazy crowd or the rich crowd or whoever else it was. He wasn't among people whose lives, he wasn't at the Playboy Mansion with Hugh Hefner. He was in a village of God's people, called by God's name. But they did not believe. And therefore, Jesus did not do many miracles in that village. And in the same way, unbelief seeps from one person to another. We are surrounded in this day by unbelief. Belief is rare. And that unbelief from the outside continuously affects us. It seeps into our heart and our joints. It is like the working of leprosy. Do you understand how leprosy, true leprosy, works? Leprosy is almost totally uncontagious. As bad as it looks when it's fully developed, it looks like it would be contagious, but leprosy is almost totally uncontagious. The only time you can really catch leprosy is when you're a young child. And you never know that a young child has it until it manifests itself in adulthood. And how it manifests itself is it begins by killing the nerves at the periphery of the body and the fingertips and the toes. And unless treated by very powerful agents that are available today to treat leprosy but not correct the damage done, it continues to move up the legs and up the arms, killing the nerves as it goes. So you simply begin with numbness at the points of your fingers. Slowly it spreads up your hand and it becomes numb. The reason that so much damage is done is you have a very finely tuned system in your body to prevent you from hurting yourself. It's called pain. As the numbness sets in, you no longer feel pain. You become infected and don't feel it. Slowly, fingers become infected and have to be cut off. Hands, toes, feet. Unbelief spreads like that. It's a gradual numbness to spiritual things. It begins at the very periphery of our life. But slowly it spreads, killing the nerves as it does. That's what Hebrews says. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Hebrews 3:12. See to it, brothers, that none of you. Notice what this says. This is about us. He doesn't say, watch out because those unbelievers out there. He says, see to it, brothers, that none of you, this is us, has a sinful, unbelieving heart that what? Notice what happens, that gradual turn away. That gradual turn away. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You see, he's saying, unbelief is like a hardening of the arteries. It's a gradual hardness. I read a story a long time ago about a doctor who was in medical school. He was a future doctor. He was in medical school. Perhaps he was a resident. He really was sick of the books and all of the studying and cramming and staying up late. So the end of term came, and he got a job on a ranch out west for the summer. And the first thing that happened when he went out to the ranch is he went to grab the hay bales, and after a day of grabbing hay bales, his hands were cut to pieces because his doctor hands, only used for turning books and performing surgeries, and were soft and supple. And they had no calluses. They weren't Tom's hands from holding that hammer or Jim's hands from holding that hammer, those tools all day, those calluses that build up. And his hands were cut to shreds. But they healed and they calloused. And by the end of the summer, he had a working man's hands. And then he went back to medical school in the fall and he found that he couldn't use the scalpel right because he'd lost his feel. Because his hands were no longer sensitive. They were hardened. He's saying that's how unbelief comes on. It's this gradual hardening. And you don't even notice that it's happening. Paradoxically, there is a second kind of unbelief. There is this gradual hardening that affects every one of us. If you think you're not being affected by that, watch out. You are. Every single one of us is being hardened day by day, moment by moment. There's no escaping it. The only thing that can hold it at bay, he says, is encouraging one another. And that's why constant engagement with God's people is so important. That's why Lone Rangers never serve Christ with passion for very long. But paradoxically, there is a second kind of unbelief, a second kind of this paralyzing unbelief. It is sudden tragic unbelief. There is the gradual numbness of hardening unbelief. But there is the sudden tragic onset of tragic unbelief. We see that in 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19, and we've looked at Elijah a number of times in this area, and we need to go back to him because his life is such an example and warning for us. But in 1 Kings 19, notice what happens. You have to have the context. Elijah has been supernaturally fed for almost 3 years. Now, most of us say God has provided for us, but none of us has God provided for the way he did Elijah. Elijah, for a long time, had to sit there and wait for the birds to bring him food. Can you imagine? You know, that just reminds me of those old missionary songs I sang when I was a kid when I'd go to missions conference. Where he leads me, I will follow. What he feeds me, I will swallow. Because, man, I guarantee you they were not bringing him perfectly seasoned T-bone steaks and lobster tails. Whatever they were feeding him was enough to keep him alive, but I don't know if he wanted to live after eating it. But in faith, he received it. And then he watched the brook dry up, and it wasn't until the brook dried up that God spoke to him again. Said, go to this town, and every day you're going to have enough faith that this woman has this little tiny bit of flour left, and she's going to reach in there, and it's going to be all empty. There's going to be one little cup of flour, bake one cake, and then, oh, it's still there. And bake, and another day, the same thing. God didn't say, I'll go there and you pray and I'll give her a granary of 1,000 pounds of flour and you'll... And you know, it drags on us to live by faith every day. But boy, it builds your faith. People think if God would just give them $1 million. Oh God, if I could just pray the prayer of faith for $1 million. That wouldn't increase your faith. It would destroy your faith. What builds your faith is when God gives you $10 today and $10 when you need to go here. And that's what builds your faith. And he lived literally hand to mouth. And this went on for 3 years. And then God says, go confront Abraham and go confront Ahab. And in faith, he does it, knowing that Ahab's searching to kill him. As though that would stop God from punishing Israel. And he confronts all those prophets of Asherah and prophets of Baal and the people that wouldn't stand with him and how nobody had his back. And you think that you have it hard or I have it hard to stand for Christ someplace that you're there alone? I want you to think about being in the middle of God's people and not one person standing up with you. And Elijah did all that. And God answers with fire. And then notice what it says. Chapter 19, verse 1. And when I'm in 2 Kings. That's not going to be helpful. 1 Kings 19:1. Now, Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. He's been walking in tremendous faith. He's seen fire come out of the sky. He's been used by God. And then a traumatic incident occurs and his faith is cut off. It's like having an accident and having your spine snapped. And there are some of us that something happened. We prayed for something. We wanted something to happen. We thought we had heard God. We thought we were serving God. And it didn't happen. And like Elijah, it snaps our back. And all of a sudden, unbelief just shoots up. And you know, Elijah was never the same for the rest of his life after this event. It was like he was a paraplegic from that point onward. Are you saying he wasn't saved? No, I'm not saying that. He went to heaven in a flaming chariot. But he wasn't the same. That unbelief can come upon us with great force, great suddenness. Can cripple us. Now I want you to notice something else about this great numbing unbelief, this paralyzing unbelief. We looked today at Matthew 17. Let's go back and look at that some more. Because here we have another powerful encounter with Jesus saying that it's unbelief. Look with me at Matthew chapter 17. We've already read this passage, but look at it again. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire, into water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon. It came out of the boy. He was healed from that moment. I want you to notice some things. First of all, just like Elijah, this attack of unbelief came right after a spiritual high. Most of us, when we have a spiritual high, believe we are immune. We believe that it confers upon us some supernatural ability of faith. That is often not the case. In fact, it is the opposite. It is at that very time that we are most susceptible to the crushing power of unbelief. It is exactly the juxtaposition between the spiritual high and being dropped back into the reality of this sinful world that creates this crisis of faith and feeds our unbelief. Elijah came from his spiritual high and fell to his spiritual depths of unbelief. And here we have the disciples doing the same thing. Now I want you to notice also that unbelief doesn't mean that we have no faith at all. Sometimes people say, "Well, I don't have unbelief. I believe in God." I want you to notice about this man. Notice, this man came to Jesus. He had enough faith to come to Jesus, didn't he? Did he or did he not have enough faith to come to Jesus? Yes, he did. He called him Lord. Notice what he says, verse 15. "Lord, have mercy on my son." He had enough faith to see that Jesus Christ was Lord. Is that not true? Yet he was still filled with unbelief. And often we can say, I believe the Bible. I believe Jesus is who. And we can propositionally agree to all the statements of faith but still be filled with unbelief. We're going to talk about that more in just a minute when we talk about what is unbelief, and we see that lived out in a person's life. Notice the cry of this man. It's not given in Matthew, but it's given in Mark. Look with me at Mark 9:24. Mark adds some information that Matthew does not to this conversation. It starts the same way in Mark 9:17. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I have brought my son who is possessed by a spirit. When he seizes him, I asked your disciples to drive out the demon. They could not." Jesus, just like in Matthew, says, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long will I stay with you? How long will I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." But now Mark adds some information that Matthew leaves out. It says, "So they brought him, and when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground, rolled around, foaming at the mouth. He asked the boy's father, 'How long has he been like this?' 'From childhood,' he answered. 'It has often thrown him into fire, water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.'" If you can, asked Jesus. How often do we approach God with the "if you can" attitude? Now, we don't probably couch it as honestly as this, but we'll say, like, you know, "I don't know that God is going to, but, you know, maybe it would be." So how often do we pray for something and then are totally unsurprised when it doesn't happen? And our internal attitude is, "God theoretically can, but I don't really think he's going to." If you'd have asked this man, "Can God heal people?" What do you think his answer would have been? "Sure." If he wanted to, if it was the right circumstance back in the Bible times, you know, he did it for this person or that person back in the Bible times. Remember, they didn't know they were in Bible times. But there's a difference between believing that God is theoretically able and believing that he is waiting to do things to bring glory to his name. And so the man says he had enough faith to bring him to Jesus. He had enough faith to call Jesus Lord. But he wasn't really saying this will work. And you know what? The disciples hadn't helped that much, had they? Because he brought him to the disciples, and what had the disciples done? And you know what? One of the biggest downers on faith is often God's people. I hear it all the time from people. You know, somebody, God will start working in their life, and they'll want to, and then they come out and they'll go, "Where is everybody? I thought this was really important." And you know, our lack of doing things to support one another in building the kingdom shows in people's hearts. It does. We say, "Well, I'm just not going." We don't see that as, "I am actively undermining the faith of my brothers and sisters." My absence does that. Now, don't go off on some illegitimate guilt trip over that. There are reasons for a person not to do something. But you know, if you're doing nothing and saying, "Well, my time's over, I've done it, you know, I've done my part," baloney. And often God's people are the very ones that destroy the faith. Do you know how many times? It goes back when I first came here. Do you realize it was 20 years ago, this November? And I spoke for the first time to the youth group. I'd been here 6-7 months. I don't know exactly how long time runs on, but I spoke to the youth group, and I spoke about what it meant to be a Christian. And when I got done, there was stunned silence in the room. And finally I said, what is it about this? What's your response? I'm not willing to just sit here and let you sit here silently. You need to tell me. What do you think of this? And finally, one of the kids spoke up and said, well, you know, I can't believe it. I know it's in the Bible. I know what you're saying is true, but I can't believe it, because if that's true, then there is probably not one Christian in our whole church. I hope that wouldn't be said today. That was their assessment. I don't know that it was my assessment, but that was their assessment. What they were saying was the lives of God's people made it impossible for them to truly believe the gospel. I remember the unbeliever that was really under deep conviction, and he came to a Christian. And he was talking to a Christian, and he was asking some very pointed questions. What happens to a person who is unsaved when they die? And they told him about hell, and he dragged out of them the reality of hell, and they showed him what the Bible said, and they talked about the reality of heaven and what happens when a believer dies. And he says, if I believed that, I wouldn't live the way you do. I have to confront myself and say, can I interact with people so lightly, knowing the reality of heaven and hell? You see, that's the perniciousness of unbelief. If you can. Immediately, the boy's father, Jesus said, if you can, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. And I think that there is so much of us in the statement of this father. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Let me ask you, how much of your prayer is, God, I am so filled with unbelief today. God, help my unbelief. God, if I really trusted you. You know what the difference between when God draws near and when God is far away is? When God draws near, people trust God to take care of them. That's why they pray till 2 in the morning, get up at 3 in the morning, go to work on an hour's sleep, because they think an hour's sleep with God is more valuable than 8 hours sleep without him. Because they trust God, not their sleep. We go, you know, I can't do it. I'm so tired. It is terrible to be tired. I don't think I have ever been as tired as I have been in this last. I thought it was school, working at school and all the things. Through the end of school, I just was dragging through the days, and I was just, I've just got to get to the end of school And then I had the 3 weeks off, and I thought, I'll be rejuvenated, and I haven't been. I'm a week back now on summer schedule, and I feel as bad as I did in the middle of the year. And I'm going, God, if I can't be full of life when on a summer schedule, when it's a short day and 4 days a week, how on earth am I going to face September coming? Because you see, it's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. And he cries out, Lord, help my unbelief. The disciples were utter failures in the midst of this. Look what it says back in Matthew again. Matthew 17. Matthew 17, verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private. Why do you think they came to Jesus in private? Because they were embarrassed. And you know, let's get real honest here. How many times do we go to God in private and go, oh God, why am I doing this? Oh God, why am I doing that? We never tell to do it in front of other people because we're embarrassed. We know it's wrong. But we keep doing it. How ludicrous we are. At least they came to Jesus in private. Why couldn't we drive it out? Jesus was glaringly honest. Because you have so little faith. Now, let me tell you, if they had been driving out demons, but just couldn't drive out this demon. Remember, what does it say in Matthew 10? They came back and reported, even the demons. Was this every demon they confronted they couldn't drive out? Or was this the first one? This was the first one. So let's not go, oh, those stupid disciples, there they go again. How many people here have been driving out demons regularly and you finally just got one? Am I on to something here? And he said about them, you have little faith. All of us at this point should be saying, God, help my unbelief. God, help my unbelief. God, help my unbelief. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to the mountains, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible with you. And then it goes on, and it's down in the text notes, but many of the reliable manuscripts have, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. You see, faith has to have an anchor point. Did Jesus trust God? Yes or no? Did Jesus have a problem with unbelief? No. Why did the man, Jesus, not have problem with unbelief? Because he was God? Well, that's a cop-out, isn't it? Because Jesus said we're to live like him. If he cheated and used his God-like powers, then that's a cheat, isn't it? And then he turns around and tells us to do it? Boy, that's fair, huh? No. It is not because he was God that Jesus did not have a problem with unbelief. Do you know why it is that Jesus didn't have a problem with unbelief? Because of his prayer life. Because of his prayer life. That's why. And what was he saying to the disciples? You have so little faith, not because you're not my disciples, not because you're not saved, not because you're going to hell, not because you're not busy enough. He's saying, guys, you have so little faith because you don't pray right. You see, prayer is the chain that holds faith to God. Without it, that faith is broken. And I'm not talking about any kind of prayer. I'm talking about believing, biblical believing prayer that is incorporated with the linking to the Word of God and praying God's will back to Him. Let's give one more illustration, and this one shows what unbelief is. And I think this is the most powerful thing about what unbelief is. Look with me at John chapter 11. What's John chapter 11? Anybody know? What's John chapter 11? You're not there yet. You're not there yet. What's John chapter 11? What's John chapter 11? John chapter 11, the resurrection of, or the raising from the dead. It is not a resurrection, it's merely a raising from the dead. He died again. The raising of the dead of Lazarus. John chapter 11. Look with me at John chapter 11, verse 20. John chapter 11, verse 20. Let's back up. Verse 18. Right in the middle of the paragraph, but it's the beginning of a sentence. It's a good place to start. Bethany, John 11, 18, was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Guess what, folks? Martha learned her lesson. Everybody, you know, so-and-so's a Martha, I'm a Martha. Don't give me that. Martha learned her lesson. As soon as she heard Jesus was coming, what did she do? Oh, let's run into the kitchen and cook more food. No, she went out to him. She learned her lesson. Martha wasn't Martha anymore. Martha was Mary. She went out to Jesus. I want you to notice something else. Guess what? Mary didn't. Mary wasn't Mary anymore. Do we begin to see what happened to Elijah happening to Mary? That paralyzing suddenness of unbelief gripping Mary's heart? Just like Elijah's. Suddenly, Mary, who had sat at Jesus, but Jesus didn't come. He didn't heal her brother. He wasn't there when she needed him. She's staying home. Do we see the crippling effect of unbelief in Mary's life? We know it didn't last. We know she was redeemed from it. But I believe we see there the crippling effect of unbelief. And we see it in Martha too. Look at Martha, verse 21. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here. What's she saying? It's over. It's done. You're of no use. If you had been here. Not, thank God you're here. If you had been here, there was an opportunity. You blew it. How many times do we say to God, God, you had an opportunity, but you blew it? My brother would not have died. And then she makes this weird statement of faith. I thank God for every statement of faith, but it's a weird one. She says, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. But she was not expecting Lazarus to rise from the dead. She didn't think he'd do that. She's saying like, well, can you give me comfort, or can you somehow take care of us, or somehow can you salvage? God will do something for you. We know she was not saying Lazarus would rise from the dead, because Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know he'll rise again at the resurrection at the last day. Yeah, I know that. She wasn't expecting him back to life in 20 minutes. She wasn't expecting him to show up for dinner that night. And yet she says, God will give you whatever. Isn't that us? I believe God can do it. But we don't really expect him to. You know, that affliction has been with the church forever. Do you remember in Acts chapter 12? Peter's in prison. John's been killed. James the Less has been killed. Peter's in prison. And they gather together in a prayer for their normal prayer time. And they're going, "Oh God, let Peter out. Oh God, rescue Peter. Oh God, rescue Peter. Peter's in prison. Lord, we don't want to lose him too. Oh God, be with Peter." And Peter's at the door going, "Let me in." And they're going, "Nah, it's a ghost." And I love the woman who runs to the door and hears him there. And all she had to do was just open the door. But she runs back to tell them. And when they have unbelief and say, "Nah, it's not him," she goes, "Okay." And sits down and starts praying with him again. Lord, we are so messed up on our best days, aren't we? And here's what unbelief is. Let me give you a functional definition of unbelief. I know he will. That's unbelief. Unbelief says, "I believe all the stuff about God, but it is a will sometime in the future." God will. He will on the mission field. He will in Africa. He will in the millennial kingdom. He will any place else except now, here. God won't do that. That's unbelief. And I don't care how much we profess, "I believe God, I know it's true," whenever our thing is, "He will, He will, He will," it's unbelief. It's the very definition of unbelief. Jesus corrects her, and Jesus said to her, "I am." You see, real faith is right here, right now. Not, "I will be holy in heaven." I can be holy right now because I believe God could do a work in my heart. Not, "God will build his kingdom during the millennium." God can build his kingdom right now, and he will when I do my part of seeking his kingdom. Unbelief says, "Yeah, it'll happen, but I don't expect to see it now." Jesus says, "I am." Jesus says, "Don't give me theology about 1,000 years from now. I am right here, right now." Let me ask you, how much is unbelief eating at your soul today? I'm going to be brutally honest and say, man, I'm struggling. It's not the first time I've been here. Probably won't be the last time I've been here. Lord willing, and I live any more time, I'll probably be back here again at some point. You know, that's how life is. But the bottom line is, are you willing to be satisfied with staying there? Mary and Martha were just hoping for a comforting word for Jesus. "Oh, he will be. It'll be all right in the end." They didn't have a hope that Jesus would say, "Set a place for dinner and stop crying." You know, somebody says, "Well, Jesus wept." Do you think that Jesus wept over Lazarus being dead or all the people being upset about it? Which do you think was causing Jesus to cry? Do you think Lazarus was in heaven going, "Oh, I wish I could get back to earth"? Jesus wasn't crying a tear for Lazarus. Lazarus is up there, "Woohoo, you got to be kidding me. I'm going back? Did I read that right? God, there's got to be a mistake. It's for my glory. People believe. Okay, I'm on my way." But Lazarus wasn't coming back because his sisters were crying. The only reason he was coming back because it brought Jesus glory. But he wasn't pining, "Oh, I wish we were all together again." You see, faith says God is right now. We need to deal with our unbelief. Let me give very quickly as we close some things we need to do about unbelief. Number one, we need to admit we have it. As long as we think we're living in faith, we're blind and unable to be fixed. As long as we cling to, "Well, I believe the Bible," or "I believe," as long as we don't see how crippling our unbelief is, like the disciples, we're powerless to cast out the demons. And let me tell you, the demons in America today don't just come out because you say, "I'm here." They are deep. They are pernicious. They are destroying our young people. They are robbing the church of its vitality. Number one, we have to admit our unbelief. That man cried, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." We need to admit to our unbelief. Second of all, we need to pray. And we need to pray more. Prayer is the cure for unbelief. That's what Jesus said. "Oh, you perverse, unbelieving generation." Why did he say that? Because they didn't believe the propositions? Did they not believe the Bible? Of course they did. They didn't have the prayer life that said, "Because I know God's at work." That's what matters, is cooperating with him. Jesus didn't have to stop on the spot and go, "Let's have a 24-hour prayer meeting so I can handle this demon." He was ready to go because he was full of prayer. Number three, we need to gather together more and more and more and more in every possible way. Encourage one another so that you don't have an unbelieving heart. You can't do it alone. You can't do it with nominal believers. There needs to be somebody that steps forward and says, "I'm going to go for God." And you can't count on just one person to do it, because all of us are under attack. That's why we have to encourage one another. Number four, you have to expect God to move today. Unbelief says, "Yeah, God will sometime, you know, in the millennium. You know, after I die, at the resurrection." Good theology, all of it. But unbelief. Learning theology will never increase your faith. Knowing Christ and being in him does. It's the only thing that does. Faith is defined by my expectancy from what I expect from God today. Now, that doesn't mean I can expect illegitimate things and God will do them just because I expect it. It means that my expectations must be grounded in the Word of God, but I must expect that what God says in His Word, He wants to do today. And if He's not doing it, the problem is not with, it's with. And guess what has to happen so that God can do that? God has to change His mind, or I have to change what's hindering. Guess which one of those two is going to work? But see, if I don't expect God to move today, I feel perfectly comfortable that God isn't moving today. Well, he's not planning to do it now. We all know the dead don't rise. They stay in the ground. Lazarus is over. If you'd have been here, it would have been different. You could have healed the sick, but, you know, he's done now. What can you do for me about it? No, Martha, I am the resurrection right now. You don't expect what I can do. those four things. Admit we have a problem. Seek for God to deal with the problem. Bring it to Him. Confess it. I have unbelief. Pray. Seek Him. Be accountable with others. Find others to encourage me on. Number three. Number four. Return to expectancy. It's the only cure for unbelief. Let's bow together. Lord, help my unbelief. Lord, I do believe. I know all the right things to say. Lord, I do know that you will triumph in the end. But Lord, I am filled with unbelief. Lord, like Peter out on the water, I look at the waves of the society around us. I see the winds of evil blowing over our nation and infesting your church. And Lord, I am so drawn to look at those waves and start to sink. Lord, help my unbelief. Lord, I admit that I am so perplexed by apathy, both in myself and in other people. Lord, I admit that like that man that brought his son to the disciples, Lord, I am so troubled by your church. Lord, that all adds to my unbelief. But Lord, in the end, it's my unbelief, not theirs. I have embraced unbelief. I have tolerated unbelief. I've allowed myself to live in unbelief. Lord, help my unbelief. Lord, I pray that right now you would convict. Not in a month, not in a week, not when we're dead and it's too late to do anything about it. Right now, you would convict not the people out there that haven't heard this message, that don't know, but the people right here, that you would convict us of our unbelief. Lord, I do believe that there's going to be a good number of people who have no faith at all sitting in this place a week from today. Lord, my great fear is they'll look at us and they'll see unbelief. They'll look at us and they'll see those disciples that tried to heal that boy's son and came up short. And instead of causing people to run to Jesus and say, Lord, I believe, I brought the child to your disciples and they've healed him. Thank you, Lord, you are God. That people will come to Jesus and say, well, if you can do anything those bozos couldn't, maybe you can. I'll give you a shot. Oh God, I don't want that to happen. I don't want that to happen because of me. I don't want that to happen because of other people, Lord. I want people to see people who are sold out for you, filled with the power of the Spirit, Lord, and that cannot happen unless you send conviction to clean up our lives. Lord, help my unbelief. Lord, I pray you would do this to the honor and glory of King Jesus. Amen.